My name is Noah Martin, and I worship with the Green Oaks Congregation in Arlington. I gotta say, it's cool to be up here. I don't say that to boast, but I say that because through the years I've been able to attend this meeting, and I've seen other brothers come up here who have now gone on to be evangelists and to do great things in the Lord's kingdom, and it's always been a goal of mine to grow as a teacher and as a leader, and I hope that the words you hear tonight, I hope that you will take them home with you. But first off, I want you to challenge them, not as my truth, but as the Bible's truth. And I pray that the words tonight will be edifying to everyone here. Our meeting is about what the church needs to hear. And tonight our topic is going to be on what the church needs to hear about righteous living. In the book of Genesis, we receive the narrative of Abraham, a great patriarch of Israel. Through his lineage, all nations and peoples of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12 and verse 3. In the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham in which he promised to deliver the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. Now, childless at the time, Abraham was puzzled. How was this going to happen? The Lord reassured him by bringing him outside his tent, and he told him in Genesis 15 and 5 to look up at the stars, and he said, "Count them. If you are able, so shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. As we read on through Abraham's life, there are many instances in which this righteousness shines forth, but perhaps none shine brighter than God's testing of his faith in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And that's where we're going to base the majority of our thoughts tonight. Having received the blessing of a son by his wife Sarah, Abraham is commanded by God to ascend the mountain in the land of Moriah to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. When I read this account, I do my best to empathize with Abraham. His greatest treasure on earth was no doubt his son, for whom he and his wife had long hoped. And of course, he could have no idea that God calling him up to do this was merely a test for him. He recognized that life was a gift and the Lord could take it back whenever he pleased him. But remember, God promised back in chapter 15 that blessings would come through Abraham's physical descendants. Perhaps Abraham remembered this and trusted that God would provide some way to bring Isaac back from death. And it seems that way when we read Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, as he's preparing to ascend the mountain with his son, he says to the men there, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So it is that Abraham prepares his son to be offered on the altar, and as he raises the knife to end Isaac's life, an angel of the Lord calls out, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Genesis 22 and verse 12. God asked for Abraham's greatest treasure in this life. And Abraham said, "Here I am." This evening, we want to study together what the church needs to hear about righteous living. And all three of our points we're going to make tonight are going to come from this narrative of Abraham's life, but we'll also extend them by looking into the New Testament. First, righteous living begins in an authentic, trusting relationship with the Lord. If Abraham hadn't trusted that God had his best interests in mind, he might have instead hesitated or questioned God's requirements, or maybe even walked away from the Lord because it was all just too much. Such was the plight of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. We remember there that this man approached Jesus and he asked, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus tells him that he must keep the commandments, to which the man replies, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Just as Abraham was asked by God to give up his greatest earthly treasure, Jesus does the same to this rich young ruler. However, we notice there's a different outcome. Why? The ruler does not have an authentic, trusting relationship with the Lord. Instead of dedicating his wealth to the cause of Christ, he is selfish with his possessions. You know, it may very well have been that the Lord Jesus just wanted him to say that he would give up his means. Maybe it was just the mentality of it. He was looking for a mindset of complete trust, perhaps, as the ruler's riches would be a great asset to the church. I don't think the Lord would just want him to throw that away with no purpose. But this is just like how Isaac would be the same thing, a great treasure for the furtherance of Abraham's descendants. Jesus teaches in Matthew 22 and 37 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul. It is this true love that will lead us to dedicate our lives as a sacrifice unto God and to live righteously, abiding by his word. Jesus also said in John 14 and 15 that if we love him, we are to keep his commandments. Of course, if you are outside the body tonight and you have not dedicated your life yet to the Lord and his church, you have not begun to live righteously. And this leads us into the second point of our study. Righteous living is carried out through an active, obedient faith. When God called Abraham in Genesis 22, we notice that his immediate response was, "Here I am." Upon receiving the message, he immediately readied his men and they packed up supplies to begin the trek up the mountain. Not once do the scriptures mention Abraham straying from the path or choosing his own will over the Father's. His faith in God exhibits obedience, and thus it is accounted to him as righteousness. In Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul is, of course, writing this letter majorly to the Gentiles who have now been introduced into the Christian faith. And he tells them that though they were once dead in their trespasses and their sins, they now can be made alive through Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The opportunity that we have to enjoy salvation through our Savior is tremendous. It's not something that we can ever earn by merit of good works, because it is just that. It is a gift from God, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, many will read this passage, and what do they immediately jump to? Well, works of obedience are insignificant in the life of the Christian. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And I suppose if you were to read the Bible out of context, you could make just about any verse mean what you want it to. But that would derail Paul's teaching, as we read on in verse 10, where he said that good works are a part of our mission as the Lord's people. And God predestined that his people would walk in his ways. Not that they would do these specific things and that he purposed for you and you and you to do those specific things, but that good works and walking in his ways would be the path of God's people and of recognizing who they are. And so naturally, to combat that argument of once saved, always saved, let's turn to the book of James. If you're looking for a practical New Testament basis for living righteously, this is a great book to go to. In James 2 and verse 14, he writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And he continues on in verse 21 to specifically mention Abraham. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect?" Verse 24, "A man is justified by works and not by faith only." Righteous living is not a checkbox on your driver's license application. It's not a rain check. It's not a voucher for a future redemption. "Oh, I'll get to that one of these days. I will stop doing X, Y, Z later on down the road, but for now I'm going to stay right here." No. Righteous living is comprised of the way that you pattern your life after Christ, day in and day out. Faith is the cause. Works are the effect. Because Abraham believed God would keep his promises to bless the nation of Israel, he places his faith in God. The effect of Abraham's faith is that he was motivated to live righteously before the Lord, and he offered his son Isaac in full obedience to God. You know, had he faltered and decided not to go through with what God asked him to do, he would have walked away, just as the rich young ruler did with Jesus. His faith would have become dead, as James mentions. It wouldn't mean anything because it lacked trust and it lacked obedience. If the church is to live righteously before the Lord and amidst this dark world, each member of the body must be committed to keeping an active and obedient faith. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 16 that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and to glorify who? To glorify the Father who's in heaven. Righteous living gives all the glory to him whom it is due. And so our third point tonight, righteous living necessitates that we set our focus both onward and upward. We set our focus onward and upward. Paul wrote often of this idea. He kind of had that mindset down, and we see it shine the most clearly, I believe, in the prison epistles. You think about Paul, he was put in prison for preaching and for especially his mission with the Jews. They didn't like what he was, or with the Gentiles. They didn't like what he was doing with the Gentiles. But in that dark period of suffering in which Paul was imprisoned for his faith and for the cause of Christ, Paul is always mindful of his mission and of first and foremost the importance of spreading the gospel despite his chains. I want to look in Philippians chapter 3 together. I love this short letter. In Philippians 3, Paul kind of details this heavenward perspective in relation to righteous living on earth. We're going to start in verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Moving down to verse 17 of Philippians 3, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame." Does that describe people who are trying to live righteously before the Lord? No. They have set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20, though, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." When Paul was converted through baptism, which we find recorded in Acts 9, and he later talks about it in Acts 22, he left behind his past to enter into a walk with Christ, and we never find that he looked back on his old self with fondness. Earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 7, he said that whatever gain I had, he just mentioned all these great things that he had in his past life, whatever gain I had, I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. He begins to strive for righteous living in his race toward the eternal reward, and he's always pressing forward. I love the way that he links these two ideas here in Philippians 3, that you press onward and you think upward. If you are a member of the church, of the body of Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. This earth is no longer our home, and the things of this world should naturally lose some of their appeal, some of their sparkle for us, because we have accepted a higher calling to live righteously and to spread the gospel. We talked previously about good works. If you are walking worthy of the calling, how much more motivated are you to live righteously? Not because our works earn us salvation, but because good works build our faith, which should in turn cause us to desire to live to the high standard of the straight and narrow as established through Christ. John writes of righteous living in the book of Revelation as he writes the letters to the seven churches of Asia there, recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And in the second chapter, verses 8 through 11, we read about the church in Smyrna. And he mentions that the church in Smyrna was about to undergo serious tribulation as the devil would throw some of them into prison to test them, much like Paul's situation. In verse 10 of Revelation 2, he encourages them to be faithful unto death so that they may receive the crown of life. Amid this toil that they are about to undergo, if they were to continue to press onward and to think upward in pursuit of righteous living despite their dismal circumstances, their reward would remain in sight. And what a great encouragement that is. On the flip side, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, we read about the church of the Laodiceans. And these are the ones who would be vomited out of the mouth of the Lord because they were neither hot nor cold, but they were lukewarm Christians. Did they seek the highest calling in striving to live righteously? No. They sought the middle road, likely choosing to please men and to satisfy self and do what they could. They were merely Christians of convenience. Let this be a warning to us, the church, that God is observing our lives. He knows our intentions. He knows what we're capable of, our talents. He knows how we use our time. Does our faith lead us to genuine or superficial living? There's no question that Abraham's faith led him to live righteously before the Lord, as we noticed as he ascended the mountain to sacrifice his only son. Did he necessarily understand why God wanted him to do such a thing? Probably not. But his mind was set on pleasing God, whatever the cost. As he marched onward and upward along the mountain trail, his trust rested in God's promise. And that day, he was commended for his actions. So this evening, we've studied three aspects of what the Bible teaches on righteous living. And we'll repeat those for you. If the church is to live righteously, we each must strive to commit ourselves to maintaining an authentic, trusting relationship with the Lord, proclaiming an active, obedient faith, and thirdly, setting our focus on things that are above.